Hello, welcome to today's seminar. Today we're going to be discussing the sanctuary and feast days, a hidden end time message. This seminar is sponsored by Come and Reason Ministries. My name is Lori Atkins. On behalf of Come and Reason Ministries, we'd like to thank Pastor Dave Kettleson and the folks here at Hamilton Community Church for allowing us to use your beautiful facility. I want to begin this seminar this afternoon with a little word of prayer. Please bow your heads. Father, we pray for your presence here with us today. We ask for the Holy Spirit's anointing on Dr. Jennings. We ask for your spirit to enlighten our minds, soften our hearts, and continue to teach us more about who you are. We pray in your name, amen. Now I have the privilege to introduce today's speaker. Timothy Jennings is a board-certified psychiatrist who has been recognized by his peers as a distinguished fellow of the American Psychiatric Association and fellow of the Southern Psychiatric Association. Dr. Jennings has served as the president of both the Tennessee and Southern Psychiatric Associations, and he is the president and the founder of Come and Reason Ministries. What makes Dr. Jennings unique among his peers is his extensive research into the relationship between brain science and God's Word. His experience in treating thousands of patients while harmonizing biblical truths with modern neuroscience has led him to write multiple books, including Could It Be This Simple? A Biblical Model for Healing the Mind, The God-Shaped Brain, How Changing Your View of God Transforms Your Life, The Remedy, New Testament Expanded Paraphrase, The God-Shaped Heart, How Correctly Understanding God's Love Transforms Us, and his latest book, The Aging Brain, Proven Steps to Prevent Dementia and Sharpen Your Mind. His lectures and additional written material can be found at his website, comeandreason.com. Please welcome, join me in welcoming Dr. Tim Jennings.
Good afternoon, and thank you for joining us for our study this afternoon. And let's just get right into it. Our first talk, the Old Testament Sanctuary, Decoding the Secret Meaning. All Bible metaphor point to one reality, whether it's parables or illustrations or object lessons or rituals or similes, they all point to one reality, the truth about God's character of love, his methods and principles, and his plan to heal and restore each of us back to his design. If there is no reality, if you're reading a Bible metaphor or a Bible simile, and there's no reality to which it points, it's no longer metaphor, it's fantasy. And so our challenge as we do this study is to take the symbolism and understand the reality to which it's pointing. There's not one element in the Old Testament sanctuary service which is to be taken literally. Every element is symbolic in some way, pointing to a larger reality. And so in order to understand the meaning of what is being taught in that system, we have to first decode the symbols. Maybe some of you recognize this equation. This is an equation based on symbols. E equals mc squared. The E and the M and the C and the equals and the square are all symbols. They mean something. But if we don't know the meaning, then we might draw false conclusions, like the E means eternal life equals taking Mass at church twice a week. Well, we know this doesn't mean this. It's Einstein's equation that energy equals the mass of a substance times the speed of light squared. But if we don't know what the symbols mean, then the equation is meaningless. Worse than not understanding what it means is to attribute a false meaning to the symbols. That's worse than not understanding, because then you actually think you know the meaning, and so you stop looking for the true meaning. The sanctuary has been terribly misunderstood, contributing to gross distortions about God, his character, his methods, and his plan of salvation, which has resulted in keeping millions trapped in a distorted belief system with no power to heal and transform. In Christian radio, Easter 2016, I was in my car, I was listening to a discussion, on the meaning of Easter, and somebody called in and asked the question of two theologian guests on the radio program, and they asked the question, what is the meaning of the Old Testament sacrifices? The first answer by the first theologian, blood represents life, and there has to be the punishment of death for sin. So therefore, an animal had to take the punishment and give its life, its blood, so that the offerer could live. This was the substitution, what my former professor used to call the exchange of life. The animal dies, the person lives. And so that's the reason the Old Testament sacrifice for atonement. The second theologian said, in the Old Testament, the death of the animal was required to take care of the human sin problem, and now we have not the death of an animal, but the very Son of God who dies for us. And so his loss of blood is the thing whereby he succumbed on our behalf. Their answers are predicated on a false law construct. What do I mean? The lie that God's law functions no different than the types of laws human beings make. Just a system of rules without inherent consequence that requires judicial oversight and the infliction of external penalties or punishments. Rather than seeing God as creator, and his laws are the laws upon which reality are built, because God built space, time, energy, matter, life itself, rather than seeing his laws as design protocols, their answers are based on a legal process in a judicial system. Notice what the Bible actually says about the Old Testament sacrifices, though. This is Hebrews 9 and 10. The gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying to the time of the new order. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Animal sacrifices were never able to deal or address or take away the sin problem. And God, during the Old Testament times, while it was active, told them this. In Isaiah chapter 1, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord, I have more than enough burnt offerings, the rams and fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Notice God was not interested in animal sacrifices. He was interested in changing people to be more like Christ. I think Hosea says it the best, Hosea 6:6. I want your constant love, not your animal sacrifices. I would rather have my people know me than burn offerings to me. If animal sacrifices could not cleanse from sin, then what was the purpose? Theater, drama, to engage the sinner in activities designed to teach, to transform, and to enlighten. Consider what would have been like for you if after you committed some sin, you had to take your pet cat or your pet dog and you had to look them in the eye while you confessed your sin and you had to cut their throat and watch them die. Do you think that would have an impact upon you? And this is part of the purpose, to cause you to be sick of sin, to have a gut revulsion, to never want to participate in sin again. That's part of the process to teach and to educate. But the Old Testament sanctuary service became a grand stage play. The entire Levitical system was a drama, a play, an acted out production, a little theater. The system was given to a group of former slaves who were uneducated and illiterate, basically. So on a grand scale, God directed them through Moses to build a very impressive stage, which was the sanctuary, the temple, intricate costumes, expensive props, and provided them with a detailed script. The children of Israel were the cast, the acting troupe, to act out in recurring yearly cycles God's plan to heal and save humankind from sin. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:9, it seems to me that God has put us who bear his message on stage in a theater in which no one wants to buy a ticket. But understand, salvation in Old Testament times was not dependent on acting in the play. You did not have to be a member of the acting troupe, a member of Israel, to be saved. To be saved, you only had to experience the reality to which the enactment or the play or the drama was pointing. Consider Naaman, Melchizedek, Jethro, the widow who sheltered Elijah, and there are many others described in the Old Testament who are not part of Israel, but yet who experience salvation, not part of the Levitical system. But a person could join the troupe. They could become part of the acting cast if they desired. Consider Ruth and Rahab. But once they joined the acting troupe, part of Israel, they were now required to follow the script. Once you go on stage, you got to follow the script. If a cast member, somebody of Israel, on stage, supposed to follow the script, goes off script, or should we say scripture, they were removed from stage. And what does a director of a Broadway play do if an actor won't stay on script? They take them off stage. They replace them. This is what God did to many in the Old Testament times, but we need to understand just because they weren't on stage, weren't part of the acting troupe, doesn't mean necessarily they're eternally lost. Consider Hagar, Ishmael, Esau, not on stage, don't know whether they're saved or lost. The actors, Israelites, got so far off script that at one point, God had the entire production stopped, the stage torn down, yet people were still being saved during this 70-year period without acting in the script. Think of Daniel and his three friends. Eventually, they rebuilt their stage and began to enact the play again at the end of the 70 years, yet many of them didn't come home and didn't participate in the drama, didn't participate in the play, Mordecai, Esther, yet God did not abandon them. Why did God not abandon them when he told them to come home and they didn't do it? Because God is not concerned with theater, with symbol, with metaphor. God is concerned with the reality to which all of the symbolism points, which is the healing and restoration of people. But the actors became so consumed with following the letter of the script that they failed to actually comprehend the reality to which it points. And when Jesus came, the reality, they hated him and they killed him. So God had the stage torn down again and recruited new helpers to take the reality which Christ achieved to the world. Consider the Black Death, which occurred in the 14th century. Millions of people died. They were told by their clergy, and they believed that this was God punishing them. We happen to know that this was a bacterial infection carried by fleas. And imagine if you were living back then, we get transported back through time. You know this is bacterial infection. Everybody believes it's a plague by God. But you know, and you happen to have some antibiotics that will help people. And you want to educate people that if you see these symptoms, you need to take the antibiotics. What would you do if you could do that? Well, flyers, pamphlets, posters wouldn't do any good. People can't read and write. They're illiterate. So might you design a little play? And people go around from town to town, and they act out. The people come out on stage with little red lesions drawn on their skin, acting feverish and sick. And maybe somebody else in white robes comes out and offers them this red little capsule. And they take the capsule, and the lesions go away, and they stand up and dance. A very simple play. If you see these symptoms, take this medicine, and you'll get well. This is what God is trying to do, except he's gone into great detail because he's an infinite God. He can give us great detail on the meaning and the plan to heal and restore. And that's what we're going to go through now. The theme, humanity is separated from God by sin, and God is working through Christ to bring humanity back into unity with himself, healing our hearts and minds back to his design of love. So Israel was broken into a camp with a tabernacle at the center, and you will notice that God is at the center in the tabernacle, and the people are separated from God with the Levites in between. This is symbolic. The Levites are the priesthood of believers. The 12 other tribes represent the unconverted peoples of the world in the theater, and the people of God stand between God and them, going out to minister the gospel, the good news, the attributes of God to the rest of the tribes of the world, bringing them back into a knowledge of God, bringing them to the temple or the tabernacle. The reason they camped at four corners all around is because they represent the people from every walk of life, from the four corners of the earth. And so on all four corners of the earth, we find that God's Levites are ministering to bring people to him. Moses, in the system, represents Christ in his pre-incarnate form. He went and spoke to God face to face, left God's presence, went and confronted the ruler who was holding the people in slavery, set them free, and built the sanctuary. Jesus in heaven spoke to God face to face, left God's presence, came to earth, confronted the ruler of this world who holds us in slavery of sin, sets the people free, and built the true sanctuary. Notice what it says in Zechariah about Christ. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on the throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. Notice, Jesus, the branch, leaves his place in heaven in order to go and branch out and build the temple of the Lord. I'm going to put an idea in your head already that we're going to unpack in this talk and the next talk. But if the temple is already some construct in heaven, why is Jesus needing to leave heaven in order to build it? Just leave that idea. We're going to unpack that as we go along. But this is what happens. Just like Moses built the temple, Jesus branches out, leaves his place in order to build the true temple. The lamb represents Jesus as a human on earth during his 33-year sojourn here. As John the Baptist said, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the high priest represents Jesus after his life, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. As Scripture says in Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So Jesus is represented by Moses in the pre-incarnate state, the Lamb during his incarnation, and the high priest after his ascension. What does the court represent? What lesson is being taught? What law lens do you use to look for through? Do you read the elements of the sanctuary system through the lens of human law, judicial process, or do you read through the lens of God as creator and his laws are the laws upon which reality work? Well, what is the problem that sin caused that the plan of salvation is designed to fix? When Adam sinned in Eden, did God get changed? No. Did God's law get changed? No. Did the condition of humankind get changed? Yes. Then understand the meaning. Before we even dig in deeper, the plan of salvation is not needed to do something to God. He's perfect. He didn't change. To do something to God's law, his law is perfect. It didn't change. But the condition of humankind has changed, and so the plan of salvation has to do something within or to humankind to restore humankind back to God's design in harmony with God and God's law. And do we interpret the symbols to mean that, or have you studied this in the past and been brought up to believe that the symbols mean something's being done to God or to God's law? That's through the wrong law construct. The bronze altar. What is the symbol of the bronze altar? What does it represent? Well, it was made out of shittim wood, which was a porous wood covered in bronze. The wood represents humanity. The bronze represents impurity because bronze is an impure metal. It requires the mixture of two metals. So symbolically, our original design infected with principles of selfishness, a character that is impure. This is a terminal condition. This is the heart of the unconverted, the sinner's humanity after Adam sinned. And it's the starting point in salvation. We come to the starting point, dead in trespass and sin. It's the element most in the system, most furthest away from God. Blood was poured out at the base of the altar, and then it was applied to the horns of the altar. Symbolically, we'll get to the blood in a moment, but symbolically, this is representing a foundational change in the heart. The heart, the foundation of the heart, which is self-centered, is being changed by the metaphorical blood of Christ, which we will unpack the meaning of that in a moment. And then it was applied to the horns. The horns represent the defects in character that we develop living in sin. As it says in Jeremiah 17, it says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the tables of their hearts, upon the horns of your altars. It's where those defects of character is symbolically represented. The inner fat being removed and burned is symbolic of Christ's victory on earth, overcoming the internal temptation of the carnal nature. When you see in Gethsemane, when he anguishes and is tempted in every way, just like we are, yet without sin, he is destroying that internal drive of fear and selfishness represented by the fat that you cannot see from the outside, those internal fears and insecurities we have. Christ destroyed those in his mission, and it's symbolically represented by burning it away. This is why it's every time you read about the fat being burned, it's a pleasing aroma to the Lord, not the actual smell. Symbolically, it's pleasing to him. Like this, you have a child with leukemia, and they give your child radiation treatments, and the radiation treatments burn away the cancer, and that burning away the cancer is pleasing to you. Well, the burning away of the fat symbolizes burning away of the fear and the selfishness in our hearts, and that was pleasing to the Lord. The fire represents the Holy Spirit before the blood was applied. It represents the unconverted person being convicted of sin, being drawn, being wooed, being convicted. After the blood is applied, it represents the transforming power, the renewal, the healing, the regeneration. The laver. The laver was where they did washing, and it represents the washing of the Holy Spirit. It was built from the mirrors that the women brought out of captivity, which the mirrors represent the Word of God, and the water represents the Holy Spirit. So the symbolism is very clear. Only the high priest and the daily priest would wash in the laver. The rest of the camp of Israel would not. And this is symbolic, then, of those persons who decide to go into ministry, and they were required to wash before they did any activity associated with the sanctuary. And it's symbolic that we are to partake of the Word of God and be cleansed by the Holy Spirit before we're enabled or equipped to do ministry for the Lord. The vessels used to carry the blood of the sacrificial animal throughout the system is symbolic of God's people on earth who carry the gospel, who carry the truth, who carry God's love to others. The blood represents the life, and this is the life of Christ, and life is only carried in living beings. Love is carried in you. As you represent and love other people, you become the hands and feet of Christ. Thus, you carry the love or the blood of Christ to others. You're a vessel. Acts 9:15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for Paul is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. What about the daily priests in their white robes? They represent the priesthood of believers, and the white robes represent the renewed character of Christ that is being developed within them. What about the holy place? What does the holy place represent? The holy place is covered all in gold. The bronze altar, impure metal. The holy place is gold, pure metal. And it represents the church, which has the purity of the truth and the love of Christ. The door to the holy place was always kept open. It was never closed. And the door represents Jesus Christ, who is the gate, who is the way, the truth, and the life, the entry point that a person's salvation, the gate to the sheep pen. He is the one, the way in order to come into fellowship with God and with each other in the church. The door was always kept open, and the light from the lampstand would shine out into the courtyard. Thus, the light would draw people from the world into the church. The lampstand represents the Word of God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path, but it's the living and written Word of God represented here. The central stand represents Christ. If you remember John 1, he is the Word made flesh. So the central stand in the lampstand is Jesus Christ, solid gold. There were six branches attached to the central stand, and six is numerically representative of humanity or mankind. Mankind was made on day six. Six branches, humankind, connected to Jesus Christ, make seven, which is perfection or completion. And so only connected to Christ can we be completed or perfected and enabled to shine light and truth into the world. We are healed and able to shine light only as we're connected with Christ. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. The bowls at the top of the stand represent the hearts of those who have accepted Christ. As the Word enlightens their mind and the Holy Spirit burns within, remember in the road to Emmaus, do not our hearts burn within us as he read the scripture to us. And that's our hearts burning with light and truth and transformation and witness for God's kingdom. What was interesting is only the high priest, and who's represented by the high priest? Jesus. Only the high priest trimmed the wicks of the lamp, evening and morning. No one else trimmed the wicks. I think you can figure that out. Only Jesus works in our hearts to heal and transform and cut away the dross, cut away the encumbrances, cut away the old habits, cut away the distortions so that we burn brighter and brighter and brighter for him. The table. It was wood covered in gold. This represents Jesus, our incarnate God, who became human but was perfect gold, sinless. On the border of the table, it's the only element in the entire sanctuary service that was not measured in cubits. It was measured in a hand's breadth, symbolically suggesting that the hand of God is protective around his son and what his son provides for us. There were 12 loaves of unleavened bread, and I think you all know the 12 loaves because of what Jesus said. He is the bread of heaven, the bread that has come down. The 12 loaves of unleavened bread without yeast represents without sin, and these 12 loaves represent Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life or the word of God that we are to ingest and partake. There were 12 loaves because there were 12 tribes in the theater, and the 12 tribes represent all the people groups of the world, and thus the word of God, his provisions, are sufficient for all the people groups of the world. Incense on top of the 12 loaves represent the sweetness of Christ and Christ's perfect character. The wine represents the perfect character and sinless life and love of Jesus Christ that we are to intake. And interestingly enough, what would happen on Sabbath, every Sabbath, the daily priests in their white robes, representing the priesthood of believers who've been renewed and reborn to have Christ-like character, enter the holy place, which is the church, and with the high priest, who represents Jesus, they would together eat the bread, which is the word of God, and burn the incense, which is a symbolic of offering prayers and praise to God every Sabbath in church. I think you all see the meaning. What about the golden altar? The golden altar represents the hearts of the saved. Bronze altar, unconverted heart, impure metal. Golden altar, a purified and renewed heart. Prayers were only offered from the converted, thus the incense is burned on the golden altar. No incense was burned on the bronze altar because the unconverted don't offer their praise and prayers. Incense represents the character Christ lived out, also in wafting out over the camp. So when they would burn the incense, it's not only our prayers, but it's our praise, our adoration, the way we live our lives to enjoy and celebration of what God has done for us. This is the sweetness of our lives as we have been renewed by Christ. And so the incense burning on the hearts would waft out over the camp and draw the people groups of the world, the 12 tribes, into interest in what's happening in the sanctuary. 2 Corinthians 2:14 and 15. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Fire in the golden altar represents the Holy Spirit working in our heart to enlighten, to provide wisdom, to enable, to equip, to transform, to renew, to regenerate. The horns on the golden altar are significantly smaller than the horns on the bronze altar. And the reason for that is we have been working, the converted persons have been partaking of Christ, and their characters have been renewed. And so these represent the vestigial remnants of the old man that are not quite yet fully removed, but are in the process of being removed. The golden crown, on the golden altar, there was a crown. No crown on the bronze altar. Golden altar has a crown representing of the crown of victory, which is the recreated character of Christ within. What about the curtain? I find the curtain fascinating. So imagine you're a priest working in the system. Daily priest, white robes, you know, symbolic of a Christian who loves God. You're in the church. You're in the holy place. You love God. You want to see him more clearly. Maybe you've got the passion like Moses who said, Lord, let your glory pass before me. And you know the Shekinah is back there. And you want to see God face to face. But as you look to see God more clearly, there's something that's in the way. Something blocks your view. What's blocking your ability to see God? This veil. What does this veil represent? What happened to the veil? It was destroyed. It was rent from top to bottom by God when Christ died. So what does it represent, do you think? This object obstructing my view from God, but when Christ dies, that obstruction is torn, ripped, destroyed, open, and now I can see God more clearly. Think through what that might represent. Satan's lies about God and our own carnal nature with which we're born. The angels on the veil represent God's agencies sent to help us overcome Satan's lies in our own carnal nature, but no angel could break the barrier. Only the Son of God could break the barrier. And thus Jesus destroyed both the lies of Satan and the infection of fear and selfishness and opened a new and living way back through the barrier into unity with God. Notice what it says in the scripture about what was destroyed at Christ's death. And you can connect what the scripture says at his death. He destroyed something with the veil being destroyed. By his death, he destroyed him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Devil holds the power of death. What is that power? John 17:3, life eternal is that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou sent. So if eternal life equals knowing God, then eternal death equals not knowing God. Then Satan's power of death are the lies that he tells that we believe that keep us from knowing God. That's his power. Thus Christ destroyed him who holds the power of death by destroying his lies. And when you reject the lies and come back to the truth, his lies have no power over you anymore. You're reconciled to God and you know him. And then, 2 Timothy 1:10, what else did he destroy? By his death, he destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. That carnal nature, that terminal condition, Christ destroyed. And those two elements that obstruct our unity with God, he took out of the way for us and opens a new and living way back. And so it says in Hebrews 10:19-20, and so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And in 2 Corinthians 2:3-4, Paul writes, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you see the imagery here that the writer is bringing up, that the God of this age is telling distortions that veils our ability to see the glory and Shekinah of God that's revealed in Jesus Christ. That is the veiling that Christ destroys and opens the way back. If we make the veil the body of Jesus, which some people try and do, rather than the assumed fallen nature and the lies of Satan, if we make it his body, then what we have is we have God destroying Jesus rather than Jesus destroying Satan and Satan's power and death. When we recognize the reality of what God has been accomplishing through Jesus and what obstructs us from God, then we realize that through Jesus, he destroyed death, Satan's power, and Satan's work. That's what Jesus did. What about the most holy place? What do we find in the most holy place? Whereas the holy place is the church, the most holy place is the universe restored to one-ment and perfection with God. The universe reconciled back to unity and oneness with God. We find in the most holy place Shekinah, God's presence. We find angels, which represent unfallen, sinless beings in those holy places. We find the lid of solid gold, which represents Jesus, and Paul actually uses the word hilasterion, which is the Greek word for the lid, referring specifically to Christ in Romans chapter 3. He's the lid. And then we find a box beneath the lid. I want to talk about that box beneath the lid. So if you're already thinking through the symbols and thinking of the universe and thinking through reality, we've got God represented, we've got the angels represented, we've got Jesus represented. Who's not represented so far? Sinners, saved, that's right, that's the box. The box was a porous wood covered in gold. The bronze altar, porous wood covered in bronze, an impure metal. Now we have porous wood covered in gold, the perfection of Christ. human beings who were sinners, who have through Jesus Christ been perfected and renewed to righteousness and restored to unity with God. In this box, there were three things that were kept there. And they were put there in a certain order. And it's quite telling. It's really kind of exciting to understand the symbolism, because the box represents the hearts of the converted, restored into unity with God. And the first thing that went in the box was manna. Manna was the first thing, and the manna is the bread of heaven. Jesus is the bread of heaven. So the first thing a sinner must partake of in order to have their hearts restored is they must partake of Jesus, the Word of God, the light that lightens all men. And as we partake of Jesus, we are one to trust. The lies are kicked out. The fear is taken away. We are one back to trust, and we open our hearts to Him in trust. And when we open our hearts to Him, the second thing goes in, and that was the Ten Commandments, the law. And it says that He writes His law in our hearts and minds as we open our heart and trust, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10. And thus we get a new motive, a new operating system, a new method. God's principles and designs of other-centered love and truth and freedom are regenerated within us. And then the third thing, we who were dead in trespass and sin, Aaron's rod that was dead and had no life, comes to life and begins budding. We who were dead in trespass and sin now bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. We live again for God's kingdom. Well, it just gives me chills every time I tell this. But those with a penal view, with the imperial law view, they will claim that the lid covers the broken law. I want you to, if anybody tells you, the lid is where Jesus' righteousness covers the broken law. Well, how many sets of law was Moses given, both written by God's hand, right? He was given two. The first set, what happened to the first set, written by God on stone? It was broken. When they were worshiping the golden calf, he broke them. Moses goes up later, gets a second set, written again by God on stone. They have two sets. One was broken, one was unbroken. Which one went in the ark? The unbroken law went in the ark. Anybody tells you that it covers the broken law, they're not even being true to history, being true to the illustration, being true to the script. They're misrepresenting reality because they had a broken set. And if God wanted people to believe that the broken law was being covered by Jesus, he would have put the broken set in there. He didn't put the broken set in there. He put the unbroken set in there because it's not the broken set being covered. It is the perfect righteousness of Christ being reproduced in the heart, written on the heart again. It's an unbroken law being restored in us. Jesus is the lid of solid gold, which connects the entire universe. Notice, the Shekinah is touching or connected to the lid. The angels are on the lid. The converted peoples of the world are touching the lid. All things in heaven and earth are reconciled or brought together under one head, Jesus Christ. He is the unifying link that brings the universe back into oneness or at one-ment. So let's decode the meaning. Now that we've gone through each of the little symbols, let's now decode the meaning of the sin offering for a non-priest Jew, one of the 12 tribes, and then the sin offering for a priest, and see what the lesson teaches us. So when the sinner would come, the sinner would place his hands on the head of the sacrificial animal and confess his sin. This is symbolic of sin happens in the mind. And the sinner, not the ministering priest, would cut the circulation. The life is in the blood. And what does the blood do? It circles. It just circles. This is an object lesson of how love works. Love is other-centered. It just keeps giving. Never-ending giving. Yet, sin severs the principle of giving, and the blood stops circling, and the animal dies. A very simple lesson. Sin severs my design, my principle of love, and results in death. The animal represents Jesus, sinless Jesus, who had a perfect character, took our terminal condition upon himself in order to fix humanity and overcome and provide the remedy. And thus the blood represents the sinless, perfect character of Jesus. Blood was carried by the ministering priest in vessels. Both the priest and the vessels represent the priesthood of believers, carrying the gospel message, the love of Jesus, the principles of Jesus, the truth of God's kingdom, carrying this throughout the world. For the non-priest Jew, that blood was taken and poured out at the base of the brazen altar, which represents a foundational change in the very base operating motives of the heart from fear and selfishness to trust and love. And then the blood was applied to the horns of the altar, representing that after the heart has changed in our base motives, now we start having new character development. The old pathways, the old habit patterns are being removed, and we develop new patterns of living, and new character traits are being developed within, applying it to the horns of the altar. Washing the organs represents the cleansing of the inner man, removing the guilt, removing the shame, removing the selfishness from the heart. Separating the fat from the organs and burning it represents Christ's work of destroying the carnal nature and the circumcision of the heart, cutting away the ties to all those destructive things we had when we lived in the world. Burning the organs represents the work of the Holy Spirit within to burn out the old desires and the old motives and to recreate us anew with new character within. Priests would eat the meat of the sacrificed lamb, represents that as we minister the gospel and share and teach others the truth of God's kingdom, we are strengthened by partaking of Christ as we're sharing with others. Now, what about the meaning of the sin offering for a priest? Well, the sinning priest confessed sin on the head of the animal, again, symbolically representing sin happens in the mind. The sinning priest, not the ministering priest, cuts the circulation, life's in the blood, it circles, sin severs God's design, results in death. The animal represents Jesus, who took our terminal state upon himself, lived a sinless life to destroy that infection of fear and self-centeredness, becoming our remedy. The blood represents the sinless, perfect character of Jesus. Blood is carried by the ministering priests in vessels, both representing the believers carrying the gospel message. But this time, the blood is not poured out initially at the base of the altar. It's taken into the holy place. And it's sprinkled seven times before the veil. Why would that be necessary? Remember what the veil represents. The veil represents the obstruction that prevents us from seeing God clearly, the lies and misrepresentations of Christ. So when a person who carries the name Christian, when the person who says, I'm like Jesus, I'm a Christian, goes out and commits sin, do they make it easier for people to see God, or do they add to the obstruction? They add to the obstruction. And therefore, it takes the perfection seven times, the perfection of Christ to overcome the additional obstructions that we Christians put in the way when we misrepresent him with our lives. And then the blood was taken over to the golden altar and placed on the smaller horns of the golden altar, representing that in that individual's life who's offering the sacrifice, the blood of Jesus, the character of Jesus, is cleansing them and removing the habit patterns and the vestigial remnants of sin from their character and their hearts. The remaining blood then is poured out at the base of the brazen altar, representing God's power to reach the unsaved people as we, within the body of Christ, are gracious to each other, are forgiving of each other, as we handle the sinfulness that we all still struggle with and help each other overcome. People are witnessing that, and their hearts are touched and brought to conversion. Washing the organs represents the cleansing of the inner man from the guilt, the shame, the selfishness, the separation of the fat, the organs, the burning away of the carnal nature and its desires, the circumcision of the heart. The burning of the organs represents the work of the Holy Spirit to burn out the old desires and recreate new motives within. Unity is the goal. The entire drama is to teach God's plan to eliminate sin and restore the universe to at-one-ment, oneness with him again. That's what it's teaching, unity. The sin offering represents in symbol the plan to heal and restore individuals. Individuals, that's what we just went through. The feast days, which is our next talk, represent the grand plan of God to restore planet Earth and the peoples on planet Earth as a group. And the plan from Adam's sin all the way to the earth made new. And we'll go through that in our next talk. So in summary, Old Testament sanctuary service is theater to reveal God's plan to heal and restore. Salvation is found in the reality, not in the symbols. And that reality is Jesus. Today, we are at the next to the final act. I mean, today, 2018, we are next to the final act of the drama of the play, the time when God is preparing a people to meet him face to face. The next act in the play, Jesus comes again.